Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 21 through 28. Beginning with verse 21, the Bible says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we try to understand Jesus' words, that we might not receive the rebuke that Peter did. Help us to understand the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice, but also of reward, that we might follow Jesus and the ways that he calls us to in our own time. To that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a three-week absence, we return to our study of Matthew's gospel by picking up where we left off before the holidays. Because it has been several weeks since we've been in the text of Matthew, I want to begin today by reminding you of the context to set the stage for the conclusion of Matthew 16. As I think you'll see in just a moment, the immediate context is crucial to understanding this passage. If you recall, the setting of our text is Peter's famous confession of Jesus as the Christ, and Jesus' subsequent promise to build his church, against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. If you recall, Peter made this confession in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was barely within the northern boundaries of Israel, about as far away from Jerusalem as one could get and still be in Israel. Though this region is well outside the territory of Herod Antipas, to confess Jesus as the Christ and thus Israel's true king in Caesar's own backyard is still very subversive. Jesus, it seems, understands the implications of this better than the disciples do. And I say that because of what follows in the passage we're looking at today. Having just confirmed his identity as Israel's Messiah, telling the disciples about how he's going to build his church and give to them the keys to the kingdom, Jesus drops a bombshell on the disciples by informing them for the first time of his death and resurrection. Naturally, this is not what the disciples are expecting, especially in this context. After all, if Jesus is going to build his church, against which not even the gates of Hades will prevail, the announcement of going to Jerusalem to be crucified must have come as a complete shock. In fact, we can suspect that after Jesus made the announcement concerning his kingdom and he confirmed his identity of who he is, disciples were probably so elated they began to perhaps plan their strategy to take over Jerusalem. They probably started thinking about how they would oust the present rulers and install Jesus as king in their place. Instead, Jesus turns their expectations entirely on their head by telling them he must go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. This is not what you expect Jesus to follow with the announcement that he's the Christ with. Now, I mentioned last week in our study of the visit of the Magi, an attentive reader will already pick up on the fact that the shadow of death has been hanging over the story of Jesus from the beginning. We saw Jesus was born with a price on his head, thus causing his parents to flee to Egypt to protect him from the threat of Herod. We saw later Jesus warned the disciples, the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and they will mourn. When he sent the disciples out on their mission to preach the gospel to the cities of Israel, he told them they can expect opposition, persecution, arrest, imprisonment, and potentially death. Meanwhile, John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, had met with death. And we've heard many times thus far, the scribes and Pharisees have been plotting to destroy Jesus for some time. As a result, we shouldn't be entirely shocked at the announcement of the destiny that awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. But the end of Matthew 16 marks the first time Jesus comes out and explicitly mentions his own death on a cross of all places. And what's more, coming as it does right after Peter's confession, Jesus' announcement naturally leaves the disciples in a state of confusion. So in response, Peter pulls Jesus aside to talk some sense into him. He says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Think about this. If ever someone went from hero to zero in a moment's notice, it was Peter. No sooner does Jesus praise Peter for his confession and insight into his identity than he quickly turns to Peter to deliver what must have been an equally shocking rebuke. Matthew writes, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" To understand the nature of Jesus' rebuke, we have to understand the implications of Peter's protest, which echoes the words Satan spoke to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. In other words, if you look back to Matthew 4 at Jesus' temptation, Satan had already set forth a method for Jesus to become king apart from the way of the cross. In response, Jesus had said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan," or more literally, "Get behind me, Satan." I think noting the connection between Satan's words and Peter's explains the reason for Jesus' harsh denunciation of his disciple. In other words, and to my point, Peter's confession shows he knows Jesus is the Christ. But Peter doesn't yet know what being Christ means. And moreover, Peter confessed, if you remember, he also confessed Jesus to be the Son of the living God. But Peter still doesn't understand the kind of self-giving God we serve. That's why, from this point on, Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for the destiny that awaits him and all who follow him. This is the first major thing I want us to see today. It's important we understand that our text marks a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. After resisting Satan's attempt to sidetrack his mission at the beginning of Matthew 4, Jesus began his mission to Galilee by announcing the coming of God's kingdom. Matthew began that section by proclaiming, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so up until this point, the announcement of the kingdom to the multitudes has largely been the focus of Jesus' ministry. However, the beginning of our text marks a transition in Jesus' mission. In fact, if we pay close attention, we can hear how Matthew uses the same words to introduce this section as he did before. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." In other words, both times Matthew begins a new section by introducing it with the words, "From that time Jesus began to do so and so." As we mentioned a moment ago, hints of Jesus' birth have hovered over the text for some time. But the beginning of our text marks the first time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and it becomes the first of four predictions Jesus will make regarding his death and resurrection. As a result, Jesus uses Peter's blunder as an opportunity to begin to prepare the disciples for what lies ahead, and in the process clarify the role of the disciples. What the disciples must learn is that those who want to follow Jesus must likewise take up their cross to do so. This is the message of what follows in verses 24 to 26. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" To understand Jesus' words here, I think there are a couple of allusions to the Old Testament echoing in the background that aren't readily apparent on the surface, but I think in reflection would have been to the disciples in later years as they looked back and they reflected on the Old Testament and everything and how and the way everything in it points us to Jesus' suffering and subsequent exaltation. Okay? In other words, in the layers of the Old Testament, how they point to Jesus, I think there are a couple of allusions to Old Testament passages that fill out what's followed. To explain, the first pertains to Exodus 17, and the second to Psalm 133. First, regarding Exodus 17, Exodus 17 tells the story of Moses striking the rock from which water flowed to quench Israel's thirst in the wilderness. You remember that story in that instance. Israel complained against God by charging he had only delivered Israel from Egypt to bring them out in the wilderness to die of thirst. In response, the Lord told Moses to take the elders of Israel to a rock in Horeb. Okay, there's a judgment scene here. Bring the elders, right? Somebody's going to be on trial. Israel's supposed to be on trial, but God is, and a foreshadowing of Christ, is going to take the judgment upon them. The Lord tells Moses to take the elders of Israel to a rock in Horeb, where the Lord will stand before him on the rock. Moses was then to strike the rock, thus striking the Lord who stood above it, from which flowed water to provide for the people's thirst. Reason I mention this story is because if you recall, in the verses just prior to our text that we looked at last time, Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, if you keep in mind Exodus 17, the clear implication is that the rock must be struck for it to produce life-giving water. This is true not only of Christ, whom Paul explains in 1 Corinthians is the rock that followed them, but also of Peter, whose name, if you recall, means rock. In other words, not only will Jesus have to go the way of the cross, but the same will be true of Peter and all who follow in the way of Jesus. Turning to the second allusion, something that's not apparent in our text, but would have been to Matthew's audience, is that Caesarea Philippi stood in the shadow of Mount Hermon. Okay, if you've ever been to Seattle and you look at Mount Rainier, I mean, there it is, you know, in all its glory. Well, it was kind of the same thing here. Caesarea Philippi stood in the shadow of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon provides the headwaters of the Jordan, which flows from Mount Hermon to water the entire land of Israel. Psalm 133, which we're going to sing at the end of our service today, picks up on this imagery when it likens the dew of Hermon to the priestly anointing of Aaron that flows down from his head all the way to the hem of his robe to thus symbolize the unity of God's people. The point is, what is true of the head must also be true of the body because they are connected. And so if Christ the head must suffer before entering into his glory, then so also those who follow him who compose his body must do the same. In summary, Jesus calls his followers to pursue God's interests above our own, to deny ourselves our own interests and plans and our own programs and ideas whenever they are in conflict with God's. For many of Jesus' disciples during that time, following Jesus did entail going to their deaths. Now, Jesus doesn't call each of his disciples to do that, but we must all be willing to do that if called. In the meantime, for one, this might entail, these are just examples, but, you know, losing opportunities. For example, for financial success for the sake of one's family. For another, it might mean giving up profits to make sure their employees can care for their families. For yet another, it may mean losing a client because of a refusal to compromise. That is the point. Whatever form it takes, if we love life, we must die, not only to sin, but sometimes even to good things that stand in the way of following Jesus. That's the message the disciples are going to have to learn. Especially having just received this wonderful word, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to build his church. I'm going to give you the kingdoms. Oh, yeah, this kingdom's not going to work the way you think, though. Unless we think the Christian life consists only of sacrifice, though, Jesus concludes by assuring us that rewards for sacrifice will follow. We have the assurance the Son of Man will come to judge, and when he does, he will vindicate his followers and reward them for their sacrifice. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Lest there be any confusion as to when this vindication will occur, Jesus immediately adds an important time qualifier that is very often it's overlooked or it is misunderstood. Verse 28 concludes, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here." I mean, those disciples, those 12, he's alone with them, remember? "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Here's the last matter we have to grasp before we make final application of our text. The concluding verses of our text have caused a lot of confusion over the years, because many have mistakenly taken Jesus' words about coming in judgment with his angels to refer to the second coming at the end of time. In fact, atheists love verse 28 of our text. They frequently argue this verse proves Jesus is not the Christ and that Christianity is false because it proves Jesus was mistaken about the timing of the second coming. According to atheists, who often, again, they like to bring this verse up, Jesus wrongly believed the second coming would occur within the lifetime of at least some of the disciples. Therefore, the fact that he hasn't returned after 2,000 years is proof Jesus clearly was not a prophet, much less God in the flesh. Okay? How do we respond to these claims? Well, the best way is to point out it's in fact the atheists who are in error. Because contrary to those who think that every coming of the Lord is a reference to the second coming, throughout Scripture, God is often said to come in salvation of his people and in judgment against his enemies. Therefore, when we allow Scripture to interpret itself, and when we take the time frame markers seriously, then suddenly a much more sensical interpretation of Jesus' words emerges. To give an example, I've given these before, but for the sake of maybe others who haven't heard it, bear with me. Just a few examples of what I'm talking about from Scripture. First, in Genesis 11, the Bible says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." In Exodus 3:8, God declares to Moses that, "I have come down to deliver my people out of the hands of the Egyptians." Later to the prophet Isaiah, God says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." From there, Isaiah goes on to describe God's judgment against Egypt at the hands of the Assyrians. Similarly, in Psalm 18, David praises the Lord for delivering him from the hand of Saul by saying, "The Lord bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet." In the same manner, in Revelation, Jesus warns the compromised church of Pergamos to deal with the Nicolaitans in their midst, or else he warns he will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We could continue with many other examples, but suffice for now simply to point out, we cannot assume every time we hear about the coming of the Lord in the Bible that it is referring to the second coming. This is especially so when time frame references such as "you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes," or "there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," will not allow us to apply the text to anything other than the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicts in his Gospels, and which did, in fact, occur within the lifetime of most of the disciples. In other words, and in summary, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, the city, he'll later say, that kills the prophets, where he himself will face death at the hands of its leaders. Moreover, those who follow him will quite possibly share the same fate, and if not, should nevertheless be prepared to. But they can take confidence Jesus will come to vindicate them by bringing judgment upon their persecutors, not just at the end of time, but even in history within the lifetimes of some of those standing there. That's the message of our text. Let's conclude with a few words of application. What Jesus teaches in our text is that his future promise to vindicate us, often in history, but if not certainly at the end of time, should govern all present decisions. Let me say that again. Jesus teaches that his future promise to vindicate us should govern all present decisions. In other words, Jesus doesn't just say that we have to be willing to lay down our life for him. He also promises that by doing so, we are guaranteed to be given it back. And thus, on that basis, we are to have the faith to be willing to lay down our lives. Now, for those to whom this promise was made, that was an astonishing claim about what was going to happen in their lifetime. And it happened in the years of the Great Tribulation leading up to and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But what's even more astonishing in some ways is that he makes similar promises to us, only we don't have to wait like the disciples did, because Jesus is now already the risen and exalted Lord of the world. He's dispensing judgments every day in the advancement of his kingdom. But still, it remains true that to follow Jesus, we must learn to act in the present contrary to what often seems like the right course of action. As a result, we must learn that what the world counts as great foolishness is actually true wisdom. Doesn't make sense, but cling to your life and you'll lose it. Give everything you got to follow Jesus, including life itself, and in the future, you'll find it. It's precisely this mindset that informs Paul when he exhorts the Romans to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And when he says, repay no one evil for evil, and as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. When Paul says those things, he's really just instructing the Romans in the theology of our text. In other words, he's simply expounding the theology of the cross regarding how it should work out in the world. Essentially, Paul is saying to be Jesus' disciple means we must abandon our normal ways of acting by our careful calculations of moral balances or rights rewarded and wrongs paid back. And yet immediately after warning the Romans against avenging themselves, he says, give place to your wrath. There is a place for your wrath. Give place to your wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So it's as if in one breath, Paul tells the Romans to refrain from revenge, but the next he tells them to leave room for the wrath of God to avenge them. In other words, you just do right, and you trust God to take care of the rest. All sounds very, very contradictory. But we learn in our text, that there's no contradiction to these commands. Rather, the command to do good to those who persecute and abuse us is an immediate application of the command to leave room for the wrath of God. We can follow Jesus and Paul's apparently self-defeating instructions to lay down our lives, to even give comfort and aid to enemies and so on, precisely because we're confident that God will deal with them in His time. Sometimes we may live to see it, as did some of the disciples, and sometimes we may not, but either way, the point is that since God promises to deal with our enemies, we are free to treat them with kindness because we know God will deal with them with His perfect justice. That's why Jesus follows His command to lay down our life for Him with a promise of vindication. That's the same with Paul. Paul follows up, bless and curse not, with a reminder that God takes vengeance. We don't have to defend ourselves by cursing anyone. We can even make ourselves vulnerable to abuse because we believe God will answer our prayers to raise us up and to be our defender, sometimes in this life, sometimes in the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is death. Heavenly Father, help us to be willing to embrace the foolishness of the cross, to understand what that means for us, not only in regard to living this life, but in our day-to-day affairs and dealing with others. This is a challenge for us, Lord. We want to respond in kind. We want justice to be served oftentimes against the persecutors of your church in our own day. We want that immediately. But Lord, we pray that we would trust in your promise. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You will reward each person according to their works. So may we be faithful, Lord, in doing good works, glorifying you in all things. We ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.